for the sermon, we're not going to do what we normally do. Normally, what I do is I preach from a book of the Bible and we focus on one particular passage. This is going to be more topical, as I wanted to continue for a little while our series on the greatness of God. So we're still definitely going to be digging into God's word here, but not in our typical fashion. This is not going to be the norm from now on. This is just for a time. But I think it's very appropriate for us in this time to continue to lift our eyes away from ourselves and our circumstances and look to the greatness and the beauty and the wonder of God, who is in control and all powerful, even in our circumstances. So our topic this morning is going to be the power of God. We will start, though, with a reading, Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through the end of the chapter. Daniel 4, 28 through the end of the chapter. This takes place in Babylon, where God's people have been exiled to. They've been taken captive and moved to Babylon. But there in Babylon, some of them have risen to great prominence in this kingdom. And Daniel, the prophet Daniel, is serving in the court of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that Daniel then interprets. And the interpretation is, King Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't humble yourself before God, God is going to humble you. Well, as it turns out, not to our surprise, King Nebuchadnezzar does not humble himself. And that's where we pick up our story, with the prophecy of God humbling him coming true. So I'll begin at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, all that prophecy. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's pray together and ask God to bless us as we study this. Great God, we do beg that you would be with us by your Spirit and work through your word. Lord, you are powerful, and we desire that you powerfully act. We pray that you would convict us. We pray that you would humble us, but that you would also lift us up. We pray, Lord, that the good news of your power at work through Jesus Christ would lead us, Lord, to great confidence, would lead us, Lord, to great joy, would lead us, Lord, to great security, because you, the King of heaven, are our King and our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm about to be very profound, so hang on. Prepare yourselves. Power is a powerful thing. My profundity is powerful too, isn't it? Power is a powerful thing. Power matters. We realize this, but just think about it for a minute. Power, who has it, whether or not we do, determines the course of our lives. Situations of great difficulty are greatly difficult only when we don't have the power to deal with them. A bill coming in the mail can devastate you and devastate your family's circumstances if you don't have the financial power to deal with it. If you've got the financial power to deal with it, it's an annoyance. It's bothersome. But it doesn't defeat you because you have power. And on it goes in every area of our lives. Power matters. Power is a powerful thing that greatly affects us. And it greatly affects how we view the entirety of our lives. It greatly affects our demeanor, our attitudes, our emotions, because it gets at the root of our confidence and our comfort. When things seem out of control, we feel out of control, our security is shaken. When things are in control, it's because we think we have the power over our circumstances and our whole outlook changes. So it is vitally important for us to know where the power is in our lives. It's vitally important for us to know who has the power and whether or not the one with power is for us or against us. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Who has the power? We're going to be talking about God's power and its effect upon us, what it means for us. And there's two basic parts to this message. The first is the fact and comfort of God's power. We're going to think about the fact of God's power, what kind of power he has, how much power he has, and the comfort, the basic comfort it can bring us, the fact and comfort of God's power. And then we're going to dig a little deeper and we're going to think about the problem and surprises of God's power. The problem and surprises of God's power. So the fact and comfort, then digging a little deeper, the problem and the surprises of God's comfort. So just first of all, the fact. When we say that God is powerful, what do we mean? We mean, quite simply, that he is in absolute control of absolutely everything. God's power is such that he is in absolute control of absolutely everything. And when I say control, I mean that he has both the authority and the ability. He has authority over all things. Sometimes we think of power as authority. That's very appropriate. He has the right to rule all things. He has the authority, and not only the authority, but the ability. Because you can have the authority, but lack ability. You can have ability, but lack authority, which is a very annoying place to be, right? When we know better and can do better than those in authority, that's irritating. God, absolute control of absolutely everything, having both the authority and the ability. And this is explicitly stated in Scripture. One great verse to remember when thinking about the power of God, his absolute control, is Ephesians 1:11. In him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And this fact of God's absolute control over absolutely everything, not only stated explicitly in the Bible, but it's also portrayed in event after event that is recorded for us. For example, just like we read a minute ago, Daniel 4. Daniel 4 is a display of God's absolute power over absolutely everything. Think about it for a minute by first thinking about the power that King Nebuchadnezzar had. King Nebuchadnezzar at this time was the most powerful man on earth. And he was a powerful man, not only in the sense of authority, but in the sense of great ability. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, the city of Babylon underwent major and amazing building projects. The seven hanging gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It is said that the walls of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar were wide enough to where chariots pulled by four horses could pass each other on top of them. This is amazing stuff. Celeste and I took on a gardening project during COVID because, you know, insanity and everything. And, we're building a wall around a tree. Not a big wall, but a wall around a tree. That project started 3 weeks ago. And I'll get back to you when it's completed. Just a tiny little wall. King Nebuchadnezzar, a lot more authority and ability than me. He was ruler of the known world. So when King Nebuchadnezzar in our story looks out over Babylon, what he sees is the most magnificent city the world at that time had ever known. Amazing in its accomplishment. Beautiful temples and palaces and on and on and on. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, looks out on this that he oversaw and he says, "Isn't this great? Look what I have accomplished." And at one level, you have to say, got more done than you ever have, right? I mean, this man was significant and amazing. But the Lord uses this to show off his power. He shows that he is in control of everything by exercising control over this man of great authority and ability. He controls the most powerful man in the world at this time, doesn't he? But he not only shows that he has more control than King Nebuchadnezzar, he shows he has absolute control over King Nebuchadnezzar because he doesn't merely contain King Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't merely stop King Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't merely knock King Nebuchadnezzar down a few notches. What does he do? He takes the most powerful man in the world who's at the very top and brings him down to below every other man. He puts him at the level of the beasts so that his sanity is taken from him because of his pride, thinking he is the greatest. He's driven from among men and he eats grass like a cow and his features take on those of animals, an eagle and claws like a beast. The absolute control of God demonstrated amazingly by taking the most powerful man in the world and not simply knocking him down a few notches, but bringing him all the way down. And then King Nebuchadnezzar summarizes it well in the statement he makes after the Lord, in his will and time, brings him back up. And so King Nebuchadnezzar says, and hear these words again, for they're great. God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing in comparison with him. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, all of creation under him, heaven and earth, all of it. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Absolute control over absolutely everything. And this fact of God's power is meant to bring his people great comfort. This is the entire point of the book of Daniel. God's in control, so his people should have comfort even when things seem their most out of control. We can rest in God's total control over absolutely everything and say with the psalmist as we began our worship, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Because God is in charge and he's my God. There's no one I should fear. And as the apostle Paul says, I can have confidence whatever I face because I know that all things, absolutely all things work together for our good. And this confidence is in God being his people. This confidence and comfort is emphatically called for in the Bible. In other words, this is not just the point of a few scattered stories and a few scattered verses. The comfort and confidence that God's people are to have because God is in absolute control of absolutely everything is one of the main points of the Bible. Think back with me to the story of Abraham. God chooses Abraham to work through Abraham to bless the nations, to bring about the Messiah, to bring about the salvation of all his people. But right at the start there of that wonderful story that we are still a part of as Abraham's children, right at the start of that story, God does some very interesting things. He chooses Abraham, even though Abraham and Sarah, or Abram at the time, and Sarah are barren. They can't have any kids, naturally speaking. And he promises Abraham, I'm going to make you and Sarah the father of many nations. Multitudes are going to come from you. And this is emphatic in the text, such that at one point in the text, in Genesis 19, Sarah overhears the angel of the Lord reaffirming this fact, and she laughs to herself. You got to be crazy. That's silly. And we have those great words coming from the angel of the Lord. Nothing is impossible with God. The whole point of the story, what's driven home, is that God is doing the impossible. Nothing is too hard from him. You take comfort, not in your inherent ability, but in the power of God. And then, as it turns out, Abraham's son and daughter-in-law, well, they happen to be barren too. How about that? And on it goes, because God is driving home this point. Then we come to the Exodus. And you ever wonder why the Exodus took so long to accomplish? What I mean is, God took an extended period of time and 10 plagues on Egypt to do what he could have done in an hour. Why was it so extended? It was extended because God explicitly states he's showing off his power from different angles, proving again and again and again against Pharaoh that he is the one who is in absolute control. And so at the end of the day, after the Exodus has finally happened and the people have been brought out and Pharaoh and his army have been drowned in the Red Sea, in Exodus, the end of Exodus chapter 14, we read this. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. What was the point? To show off his great power. And then the song of Moses in the following verses, Exodus 15, is a celebration of this. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh and his chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. A celebration of God's power. A celebration of it. Such great comfort and confidence. We need to hear this because so many situations that we face seem like a derailing of life. Where everything seems to be thrown into chaos, right? The virus situation is like that. Everything seems to be upended. Things are derailed. Everything seems to be spinning out of control. And on the one hand, it is out of control from the human standpoint. We are reminded by situations like this that we are utterly helpless and weak at the end of the day. We have an illusion of control and ability. And then things like a simple little virus come along, and our whole society and economy is upended. Cancer pops up, and our health, which we relied upon just not even thinkingly, just automatically, suddenly gone. We have no ability to deal with it. So when we face situations like this, we are to understand that we are out of control, but we are also to remember that God is not. He is still on his throne and he rules all things. Absolute control over absolutely everything. And this is to cause us celebration, comfort, and confidence. Now, having said that, let's dig a little bit deeper. Because as we think about the power of God and we think about how it's worked out in Scripture, there's a problem that can often jump into our minds, and there are surprises that lead us to even greater comfort than just the knowledge of his great power, like in the Exodus against God's enemies. First of all, the problem, and then the surprises. The problem is only a problem with quotes around it. Air quotes, inverted commas, however you like to say it. But the problem that does jump to our minds, our hearts, maybe even if it's only at 3 o'clock in the morning as you're wrestling with the suffering of a loved one, goes something like this. If God is in control, absolute control of absolutely everything, then he must be, in some sense, responsible for sin. If God is in control, then wickedness must be at some level his fault. Now, let me just give, to begin with, a partial answer to this question that's kind of theological, involves a distinction. But then we're going to be led to the most relevant and important answer to the question. But the partial answer to this question on a philosophical level, and it's only partial, but it is an appropriate answer, because what the Bible teaches us about God's power is not only that he's in absolute control of absolutely everything, but that he exercises his power in different ways depending on what he is ruling. So in other words, he oversees the operation and existence of atoms differently than he does the moral choices of his creatures. Okay? In other words, he controls certain things very directly, and he controls other things in such a way that their own free agency is established and upheld. He controls us and our moral choices in such a way that our own moral agency, our own free will, is completely upheld, such that we are the ones that are fully responsible for our sin. He bears no responsibility whatsoever. And whenever we think that the control of God threatens our responsibility, we need to remember, no, his power is so great that his power ensures our freedom. He uses his power, in other words, think about it like this. He uses his power to protect the free moral choices of his image bearers. He uses his power to protect the free moral choices of his image bearers. And by protect, I mean to make sure that they are chosen in freedom, such that we are the ones who are responsible. Now, this is hard for us to imagine and play out, but it's only hard for us to imagine and fit together in our minds because we don't have this kind of power. We are not like God. We are different kinds of creatures, and our freedom and our responsibility and our ability is just different from his. But his is so great that not only does he control all things, his control ensures the fact that we are not forced into sin. But whenever we sin, we freely choose it. We are responsible. Now, that's an appropriate theological answer, but you still want to step back and say, yes, but then why does he allow sin to happen? He's not responsible for it. Okay, I see that. That's what the Bible's teaching us. But I still struggle because he allows it to happen. And the way we need to answer that is to say, even though we're not going to be fully satisfied this side of heaven with the reasons God has done this, because we won't see the reasons, we are assured and can know with confidence that he has good and even perfect reason for allowing sin to happen. He guarantees that he's going to use it for good. He guarantees that he's going to use evil for good. And so the most powerful answer to that problem of God's power alongside wickedness and sin, the most powerful answer to God's power is the cross. Because at the cross we see God himself proving, A, that he's not flippant about sin and suffering and wickedness. He takes it on himself. He suffers the consequences for sin himself. And he uses that great event of wickedness for good. It results in the resurrection. It results in a new heavens and earth. It results in our salvation. So the cross proves what we have to embrace by faith, that God is going to use all wickedness for good. His power is aimed at good always. And that he does, in fact, use wickedness for good because he has at the cross in rescuing sinners. And this, the cross, leads us wonderfully to the surprises of God's power. They're related, and the first surprise is this. The surprise that God uses his power for the good of those who have sought to overthrow it. He uses his power amazingly for the good of those who have sought to overthrow his power. You think about it. We're all Nebuchadnezzar. We just haven't accomplished so much. My wall is smaller. But we're all Nebuchadnezzar. We all say of our own lives, this is my kingdom. And maybe we don't boast in our kingdom because our kingdom isn't going so well, but we still claim it as our own. My body, my choice. My life, my kingdom. And so if there is accomplishment, we rejoice in it. If there's not, we feel wronged because we are the ones who are supposed to be in charge. We constantly resist God's authority. We're like Nebuchadnezzar, but like Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and then exalted, God takes us and he doesn't leave us in the dust where we belong. He lifts us up. He raises us back up. Nebuchadnezzar had the fullness of his power restored and then some. God showing off not only his great control, not only Nebuchadnezzar's wickedness, but his grace and mercy. And we find this most explicitly in the work of Jesus for us. God uses his power to rescue us who have rebelled against it. But the surprise gets even deeper. We could call this next level surprise number two. It's the surprise of the cross. The surprise of what God did to exercise his power for the saving of his rebellious creatures. What God did to exercise his power in order to save us. And that is amazingly the fact that he laid aside his power. And he suffered under his own powerful judgment. We read in Philippians chapter 2, the wonder that Christ, being equal with God, descended to take on human form. And not just any human life, but one of a servant, and not just of any servant, but a suffering servant, and not just any kind of suffering, but suffering obediently, even to the point of death, and not just any death, death on a cross. The God of the universe, in control of absolutely everything, allows a crown of thorns to be pushed on his head, and then receives the nails and the hanging that lead to his death, all for us. And this is the real surprise of God's power. We see it taking place at the scene of the cross in Matthew chapter 27. Those who stood around mocking Jesus understood this to be a surprise. Let me read Matthew 27, beginning at verse 29. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads as Jesus hung on the cross, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." It makes sense. You're the Son of God? What are you doing up there? So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Their logic is absolutely sound. God does not belong on a cross. If you're so powerful, prove it. What are you doing there? But that's the surprise of God's power in the gospel. In the Old Testament, we have this fact driven home that God is the one in absolute and exclusive power, and he exercises that against his enemies. And then this God of all power, to do the work of the most amazing power, lays aside his power. He's born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And he's thus unleashed and continues to unleash the greatest power, the power of the gospel, his power for salvation of sinners. And what we as believers get to rejoice in and to know and need to know really deep down is that that power, the power of the gospel, that is what defines us. And that power is unstoppable. I want you to think about this for a minute. Walk through with me the unstoppable power of the gospel. In the first place, what Jesus has done for us in laying aside his power to satisfy God's justice against us means that guilt has no power. Guilt has no power to condemn you anymore. It has no power to condemn you. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's done. It's gone. Guilt has no power to condemn. Even more than that, the flesh has no power to control you. Guilt has no power to condemn. The flesh has no power to control. Another spot in Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Guilt has no power to condemn. And even our flesh, the sinful parts of us that still struggle greatly in rebelling against God, we follow all the time, on, off, battling, wrestling. It ultimately has no power to control. Its dominion has been smashed by the work of Jesus for us. Because of Christ's work for us, our circumstances have no power to consume us. Whatever we face, as we've referenced earlier, we can know, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. No matter how difficult our circumstances, it has no power to consume us. The devil, he has no power to conquer. Remember Revelation 12? The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. He's been thrown down. He has no power to conquer. And now we can even know, because of the resurrection of Christ, that death has no power to contain us. If Christ doesn't return shortly, many of us, eventually all of us here, are going to die. But that doesn't mean death has real power, because we're not staying there. It has no power to contain us. Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. All of this because Christ laid down his power to powerfully accomplish a powerful salvation. So guilt has no power to condemn. The flesh has no power to control. Your circumstances have no power to consume you. The devil has no power to conquer. And death has no power to contain you. Because the power of Christ conquers it all. And that's the power that defines us. Now, does that mean we won't suffer? It means even our suffering is an opportunity whereby God shows off his power. Even our weakness becomes a place of power, such that the Apostle Paul says, so I rejoice in my weakness now. Because as I'm shown to be weak, the power of Christ is magnified. This is our confidence. The power that defines you, believer, is Jesus for you. No matter what. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, in the first place, we pray that we would have enduring and strong comfort and confidence in your power for us. Lord, even as it is an ongoing surprise that Christ himself would come, and while upholding the universe by the word of his power, would offer himself a sacrifice for sins. What wonder that is. What surprise. But by it we now know that he sits enthroned and rules all for our good and your glory. So Lord, lead us again and again, always, as we face our troubles and difficulties, as our weakness is exposed, may you lift our eyes and our hearts to remember the cross and the work of Jesus. And lead us to remember, Lord, that the power that defines us is Jesus for us. So we have ultimately nothing to fear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.